Turn with me over to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to pick up for where we left off this morning. We're looking at the Jesus Christ as the high priest of the new covenant and the new Genesis, firstborn of the new Genesis, as well as the church as the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. And we're looking at the priesthood of the believer through the context of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. We're also looking at the ramifications of all of this. Tonight, what we will look at is why the old covenant priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, failed, and why they were cast away. The nation of Israel is not cast away. Paul has asked that question, is Israel cast away? And the answer to that is, God forbid, they're not cast away. But the priesthood of Israel is, and we'll be looking at that from a couple portions of Scripture in Malachi tonight. A critical aspect of the new covenant, the believer's so great salvation, is God's calling or election. That's an important word. Remember, election in the Bible is vocational. Is the election of a new priesthood, and that priesthood is Melchizedekian. Christ is the high priest of the Melchizedekian order. And Melchizedek is a derivative of a word that simply means king of peace. King of righteousness. It's made up the word Mal, king, and then Zedek, which is the Hebrew word for righteousness. And we know in the Old Testament, quite often, especially in the book of Ezekiel, God had prophesied that the only the sons of Zedek, the sons of righteousness, would, of course, be the priesthood of Israel, and that would be a new priesthood that would come on the scene. And Zadok, of course, Zadok and Zedek are play on those words. Zadok was an actual priest of Israel. He was a faithful priest, and his line was faithful in the Word of God and teaching of the Word of God, and were pure in their sanctification. And one of the things that they were pure in was the fact that they abstained from alcohol, which was forbidden of the priesthood to drink as a beverage. And so the Melchizedekian order is a play on that word, and the sons of Zedek or Zadok would fall into that category. Again, some heavy doctrinal issues that most people are quite ignorant of. I remember being at a large Bible conference one time. In fact, it was down in Ankeny, Iowa, at Faith Bible Bible College down there. And one of the, I won't say the name of the fellow, I don't want to cast aspersions upon his character. He's a tremendous man of God. But he was a young man teaching dispensationalism. And the issue of dispensationalism was the doctrine of election. And so I questioned him, called him out right during this forum of discussion, and asked him about this issue of the continuation of the priesthood of Israel in the kingdom age, and the fact that it is not going to be the Aaronic priesthood that will continue, but the Melchizedekian priesthood. And he later wrote me a letter after some study and thanked me for correcting that. I think he was misleading a lot of people away, astray, there we go. Election, a critical issue. In the study of the word election, the Hebrew word, Bahir, electos in the Greek, you look at every single instance of the word election in the Bible, and it's always used in the context of God's purposes. And they're always vocational purposes. For instance, Pharaoh was elect for the purposes of God. He was not saved, and salvation is nowhere connected to election. The nation of Israel was elect. But Romans chapter 9 tells us, are all Israel saved? No, they're not. And Paul goes in then in chapter 10 and teaches in verses 1 through 13 how Jews get saved. They get saved just the same way as we do. We know that Judas was one of the elect. The Word of God says that he was elect. But according to God's purpose, Judas was not a saved person, but yet he was elect. And we can go on and give you examples of that, examples after example. But the point is, election is nowhere used in the Bible to refer to the doctrine of salvation. It is vocational. God's for God's purposes. And we have a new priesthood in the Melchizedekan priesthood, which is elect according to God's purposes. Now, uniquely in the Melchizedekan priesthood, how you become one of the priests of the Melchizedekan order is by being born again. It is the church of the firstborn, and therefore you must be saved to become one of those, that new priesthood. But being, God did not choose you to be saved. God chose you to be, chose the whole church to be that priesthood. Now you say, well, that really sounds complicated. Really, it's not. It's really quite simple. And if you'd like to sit down with me sometime, and I'll talk real slow, and we'll go through that. But it's really quite simple. So the Levitical Aaronic priesthood of the Old Covenant has been abrogated due to their rejection of God's laws of separation and their rejection of Messiah. This new Melchizedekan order is made up of Christ Jesus as high priest, and all new covenant believers, that is those after the day of Pentecost, who are living after the day of Pentecost, who are trusting in Christ, as his servant priest. And although these believers serve mainly as ambassadors for Christ during the church age dispensation, once glorified, they will serve as kings and judges and priests under Christ during the millennial kingdom on earth. And that is going to be the next advance or the next fold of the new covenant. There'll be a lot of things fulfilled then in that next fold of the Abrahamic covenant. We'll have the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant and the Davidic covenant. Palestinian covenant has to do with the land promises to the nation of Israel. The Davidic covenant has to do with the promises that there would be a king after the line of David who would rule over the nation of Israel, and he would be prophet and priest and king, and so of the lineage of David. And so those two covenants will be fulfilled. They are part of the new covenant and are the unfolding nature of the seven folds of the Abrahamic covenant. There are some charts, I believe, in the back that you can look at that. If they're not, let me know. I'll get you one. Now, the Melchizedekan priesthood, before we look at this text, of Jesus Christ and his present heavenly ministry, who, existing at the right hand of the Father, has resulted in the abrogation of the earthly Levitical Aaronic priesthood of the Old Covenant. This was a drastic change for the Jewish culture at the time of Christ. However, those familiar with the prophecies of Malachi, those Jews which should have been familiar with the prophecies of Malachi, were alerted that the abrogation of the Old Covenant priesthood would take place at the coming of Messiah. Now, does that tell you anything about why the priesthood of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the high priest of Israel, which was had become more of a political position, and most of the corrupted priesthood of Israel withstood Jesus Christ in his second coming to the point that they had him crucified and even propping up false charges against him in order to do so? They were corrupt. Yet I believe they understood the prophecies of Malachi, and they understood that the day was at hand, and they thought to thwart those. Stand with me. We're going to read Malachi 2, 1 through 9, and then we're going to go to chapter 3 and read that text, but I'll let you sit down after Malachi 2, 1 through 9. It says, "And now, O ye priest," this is God through the prophet Malachi speaking to the priest of Israel, "this commandment is for you." Who's it for? The Aaronic priesthood. He says, "If ye will not hear, and ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart," otherwise you don't take it seriously. "Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces." By the way, this would be a physical manifestation of their own uncleanness and their own inability to serve in the areas that they were called. even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Otherwise, Levi took that serious. Verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now see the parallel of what the priesthood is in the Old Testament to what it is of today. Verse 8, but ye are departed out of the way. And that is the way of faith, of course. Remember, Christ spoke of the way of faith. The way of salvation in the Old Testament was always faith. Abraham got saved by faith. Moses got saved by faith. Adam got saved by faith. It was always the way. In fact, early Christians were called the followers of the way because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he said, but ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Now look at verse 9. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Partial means that they were not fair in the matters of the law, in the matters of judgment. Father God, help us tonight as we understand the failure of the Aaronic priesthood, that, Lord, we do not duplicate these failures in our own lives. We pray, Father, and ask that you'd help us to understand these truths, for they not only come to the nation of Israel as a warning to them, they come to us that, Lord, you are going to hold us all accountable for being priests of the Most High God. We thank you tonight for what you've done and what you are going to do in the midst of your people. I pray you'd bring upon our hearts the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that, Lord, you would move in, as only you can through the power of your Spirit in the midst of your people. And in Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. You may be seated. Now, go with me over to Malachi chapter 3, and we'll look at the first four verses of that text. God says, behold, I will send my messenger. And this is a prophecy of John the Baptist. Now, this prophecy was written 400 years before the coming of John the Baptist. In fact, this is the last prophecy of God for 400 years. God was silent to the children of Israel for 400 years. So everything that you find taking place in what we call the intertestament period, or the 400 years of silence, took place without any other word from God. And even though they had the word of God in the prophets and in the law and the prophets, God did not speak again through a prophet again until this messenger would come upon the scene. Notice what this messenger has come. He says, he shall prepare the way before who? Me. God is speaking. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? Remember, one of the mysteries to the Jew, and of course a mystery for years, was the what we call the parentheses in dispensationalism called the church age. And the mystery of the church was something that Paul expounded upon extensively, and we find other issues of Scripture upon it. But the mystery of the church is what this is all about. And so the idea here is the second coming of Christ, but we only know that as a second coming because we know that there was a first coming. There's actually Christ comes in three phases. Amen? He came, first of all, to the earth and was rejected and crucified. He ascended, was resurrected, ascended, and was glorified, and now reigns in heaven at the right hand of God. He will come again in the air, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17, in the air, and we shall meet him in the air, and he will take the church to heaven with him in glorified bodies. And then Christ, the third phase of Christ's coming, is he will return to the earth with his bride to rule and reign for 1,000 years and to fulfill the Palestinian and the Davidic aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, all of that is taking place and in view here. But if you don't understand the context of those three comings, because we have greater revelation here than we had at the time of the writing of Malachi, we know from the New Testament books that this is the pattern and program of God and what would take place, but this is kind of absent from this text. We just see the coming of Christ, the coming of Messiah. So it says, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and he shall set as a refiner and purifier of silver, this is in his kingdom, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of the old and as in former years. Now, this, of course, gives us some information. Other portions of Scripture give us more information. We're not going to go and get all of that tonight. The book of Ezekiel has a great deal to say about that, but we're not going to spend that time tonight. We want to focus upon the priesthood of the believer, which is you and I, and the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and how that impacts our daily life. Now, it's important to understand God's curse upon the apostate spiritual leadership of Israel to understand the context of why the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, these were those people who sat on the Sanhedrin. There was a Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 men who ruled over the whole nation of Israel. And then in every locality, especially the larger localities in the nation of Israel, there were local Sanhedrins. And they would govern in those cities. They would judge the matters of the law. But we need to understand the context of why the elders and the chief priests and the scribes were so vehemently set against Jesus, and why they sought to turn the people against him to have him killed. They were trying to thwart God's prophecy against them. God's prophecies cannot be thwarted. Have you gotten that one? God's prophecies will not be thwarted. They cannot be thwarted. He is going to do what God says he's going to do. It's a sure thing. If God said it, it's going to take place. They understood that the prophecy of Malachi regarding the abrogation of their positions from the operations of God referred to a time that Messiah, in Malachi 3, would suddenly come to his temple. We know in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, that he came unto his own. Most people believe that that's his own temple. He came onto the temple that was prepared for him to come and reign from. And his own people, those who called themselves by the name of the nation of Israel, would not receive him. And so then he opened the doors for whosoever to be saved. Amen? Now, of course, anybody could have been saved. We have people gotten saved throughout the years. Melchizedek was a saved man. He was a Gentile king. And he was a saved man. I'm sure there are others not mentioned in the scriptures. But the operations of God here, he says, he shall suddenly come to his temple. Therefore, they must have believed Jesus to be the Messiah. Their positions were so important to them that they were willing to try to kill their Messiah rather than lose their positions. Now, why would they do that? Because they did not recognize their Messiah also as God incarnate. That was the aspect of their Messiah they rejected. They were looking for a political deliverer. Someone, in fact, the most of the Jews at this time believed there would be two Messiahs would come. One would be after the order of King David, and the other one would be a high priest, because the law forbade that the king could be high priest, and the law forbade that the high priest could be king. And so the Jews, many of the Jews, thought that there would be two Messiahs. And you can read that in Josephus as well, the history of the Jews. So their position was so important to them They were willing to kill their Messiah. Now the point is, they were lost. They were lost. They did not believe in the Messiah of the Old Testament, the promised one of Genesis 3:15. They had rejected that notion, and they thought that Messiah was going to be just another person like they were. Now look at Luke 9 and verse 21. Luke 9, verse 21. And, of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ charging his disciples. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." Now, I want you to notice something here. Jesus Christ did the miracles. He showed himself to be a prophet of God. He showed himself in ways that no other prophet of God had ever manifested in the history of the nation of Israel. But yet, they rejected him. And I want you to see that this is an issue that Jesus Christ makes it very plain that it would not be through miracles and signs that people get saved. It was by faith in the Word of God. Now, I hope you get that. It was not the thousands that followed him to see his miracles. It was not the thousands who followed him to be fed, all of those issues. It was not the miracles of God that would convert them to Jesus Christ to be born again. It was faith in the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel that was preached in the Old Testament and the gospel that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We're always saved by faith. That Christ rebuked the children of Israel for always seeking after signs when they had already had enough. I tell you, how much more do you need? And all this old nonsense today of people saying, "Well, you know, if we just could find the Ark of Noah, then people all over the world would believe." I don't need the Ark of Noah to believe. I have it right here. God's Word said it happened, and I believe it happened. That's autopistocism. I believe before it's proven. You're going to have a weak faith if you only believe what is proven to you. We don't live that way. We're not supposed to live that way. We're not supposed to walk by sight. We're supposed to walk by faith. And so Christ here says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day." Did he know what was going to happen? Of course he did. That's the issue of the Godhood of Jesus Christ. Luke 22, verse 2. Here we find another admonition that the chief priest sought how they might kill him. It says, "And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." They had to get rid of him. They feared what was going to happen. Jesus Christ was gathering following after following after following, and pretty soon it would not be long before he could have, if it would have been his will at that time, he did not come to do that. He came to be the Savior before he came to be the King. Luke 23, verse 10 says, "And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him." And I could say also falsely accused him. Now this was a difficult and transitional time, even for Jewish believers, this thing called Christianity. It was a mystery to most of them. They didn't understand the depth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It had been prophesied. It was typified in all of their offerings, but the priests had so corrupted the teachings of the law that they had made the law a substitute for the Messiah. And now salvation came from obeying the law. Sound familiar to you? That's pretty much what modern Christianity has done. They don't need Christ anymore, really. It's just a name. It's just a name in passing. And it really has not had any depth at all to what's going on there. So the Levitical Aaronic priesthood had been a dominant part of their culture for thousands of years. Nonetheless, the Aaronic priesthood had no place or part in the New Covenant. Sacerdotalism had come to an end. And it's gone today too. Sacerdos is a Latin word for sacrifice. There's no more sacrifices. We see that again and over again in the book of Hebrews, especially when you get chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 14, and chapter 10, verse 18. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What's that mean? No more sacerdotalism. It's gone. It's forever dead because we have a finished work of redemption. For a people steeped in a culture of externalism, visual ritual, religious rituals, sacrifices, this formal priesthood, the transition to a total operation of God without all of these externals was difficult to say the least. It was difficult for them to escape it. No more were animals to be sacrifices. No more ritualistic liturgies. No more pomp and circumstance of a formal priesthood were to be allowed or to be tolerated by Christians any longer. The new covenant began to unfold with a new eternal high priest and a glorified God-man, Jesus the Christ. Then a whole new priesthood would be trained through local church discipleship and qualified during the church age for their future consecration by Jesus Christ during the kingdom age. And by the way, a great deal of your work now will be the test of whether or not you are qualified for that position in the kingdom age. If you are not faithful in this kingdom, in this age, you will not hold those positions in the kingdom age. You will hold a position of shame. In fact, in the parable of the talents, there is a legitimate question of whether the one who buried his talent is even saved. And that is a probability. I don't necessarily agree with it. I think he's just an unfaithful believer who did not use his talents in any way for the Lord. Now, for all of these things to take place, the whole new priesthood is what's going on in the church right now. The church isn't just where people gather together and sing a few songs then the church service ends and we go out and do our other stuff. We come and hear the church, do our God stuff, and we go out in the world and we live secularly. We are being trained in the church to go out and minister in the world, to engage our culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to engage our culture with the truths of the Word of God, to be the thus saith the Lord kind of people. I don't think we're doing that very much today. In fact, we are more concerned about what people say than what God has said. And we're more concerned about making sure our message is palatable to the secularists today in many cases. Don't get caught up in that. Be careful. A great danger of integrationism. Great danger of Christianity has always been integrationism. Integrationism of Christianity and paganism. That's what Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians. And over in the first 14 chapters, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for integrating their pagan culture from which they were saved into the church, into Christianity. And over the years, that is exactly what has happened with Christianity. We constantly are integrating paganism into the church. This is the contemporary Christian movement today. The church is no longer for a place for the gathering of the saints. It is a place not for the training of believers to do the work of the ministry. It is a gathering place for the entertainment of the few saints that come and a integration of paganism so that the world that comes in will not be so adversely objective to what's going on. So you mix a little bit of the world, and in many cases a lot of the world, into the church so it is more palatable. Now in the epistle to Hebrews, all the way through chapter 8, God is going to teach believers, especially these early Jewish believers to which this epistle is addressed, about the superiority of the new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, a Gentile prophet, king, priest, typical of Christ, And these chapters will also detail the practical worthlessness and ineffectiveness of the old Aaronic priesthood. Literally, God has cut it off. It has no place or part in Christianity or the church. So the very notion of replacement theology, that the Old Testament priesthood is replaced with a clergy-laity division, the Old Testament sacrifices are replaced with new covenant sacraments, infant baptism replaces circumcision, all of this nonsense is invented and it pulled right out of the air because they do not see that the old covenant is abrogated. And they do not understand the new nature of the doctrine of grace through the supernatural enabling of the indwelling Holy Spirit that comes upon all believers who are the new priesthood of God. Now, God is going to take a straightforward, direct, to the point, no hold barred, no punches pulled approach to the abrogation of the old and the establishment of the new. And before God goes into the depth about this new Melchizedekan priesthood, He gives a rebuke and a warning in Hebrews 5:11 through chapter 6, verse 12. And we'll spend a number of weeks on those texts as we say we get into the depth of this text. But it's a warning and a rebuke that every professing Christian should take seriously. When God says in Hebrews 5:11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttering, seeing ye are dull of hearing, He is referring to the fact that what He is about to say would be very difficult. Now get this. Not because of the difficulty in understanding what was to be said, but because of the people to which it was going to be, he was going to teach it, were dull of hearing. In other words, they were so corrupted in their thinking regarding all of this that they just would not be changed. Now, the word dull here, from the Greek word nathros, it means slow or sluggish. Dull does not imply a lack of intelligence or even ignorance. It represents an attitude of apathy or listlessness. So the idea of the word is an I could care less attitude. This isn't important. I'm not going to make an issue about this. In other words, the Jews had become content with the way things were, even these early Jewish Christians. They wanted to keep peace. They wanted this whole issue. Now, if we, the Jews were killing the Christians and the Christians were fleeing the country, and I said, well, you know, if we just do this, we can have peace. No, there's no peace in that, friends. Because immediately when you're unfaithful to the Word of God, you become an enemy of God in your works. You have to remember that. They really didn't care if it was right or wrong doctrinally, even if God had changed the way things were supposed to function. They were closed-minded about what was being said because they would not make the effort to see the substance of their new positions in Christ. Now, that wasn't every one of them, but there was a large body of Jewish believers who were struggling with this issue. Now, this is true within modern professing Christianity as well. God has said He hates the clergy-laity division. We read about that in Revelation 2:6 and Revelation 2:15 last week. That developed within Christianity during the first few centuries. Yet the vast majority of professing Christianity just doesn't think this is important enough over which to leave a church. Remember what I said, that as soon as that preacher turns his back on you and begins to intercede for you before God, when his back's turned, leave the church. There's no intercessor besides Jesus Christ today. According to Hebrews 5:11, Paul had many things to say about this. He had things to say that needed to be said regardless of how inflammatory and contradictory those things were. He was under divine orders to teach it. All Scripture comes to every believer with that responsibility attached. You can't mold it or shape it or make it palatable. You have to just tell it like it is. And sometimes that gets people upset. So when you're telling it like it is, put a smile on your face. It does not matter if people want to hear what God has to say. It's a responsibility of the ambassador for Christ to proclaim the message without editing, or abbreviation. Now, I wish I'd go on more tonight. We're going to have the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. We'll have to pick up with this next week. But I hope you see the depth of this text. And it's just beginning to unfold before us. There is overwhelming meat in this text for us as believers, New Covenant believers. But with that meat comes overwhelming responsibilities. That means we have to communicate these truths. These are truths that the vast majority of so-called professing Christianity are completely ignorant of. They're not going to be taught these truths in their local churches. I'm not sure that they're even aware of them. Many said Martin Luther, of course, in his writings, hated the book of Hebrews. He didn't believe it was inspired. He didn't like the book of James much either, and didn't think it was a book that should be in the canon. He thought it should be an apocryphal book, treated like just a glorified writing. But these books give us a lot of truth, and they are not just for Jewish believers. They're for all of us, with overwhelming responsibilities.